Samuel. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter this morning, if you go all the way almost or to the end and turn back, you will find 1 and 2 Peter near the end of your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. Going to look at the first few verses today. We're launching into a brand new series, as Catherine said, titled Be Different. We're going to look over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the first book of 1 Peter and really see how God is calling us to be different as followers in this world. And I believe that there's no better time in our culture to really talk about it. I believe there's sort of a crisis going on in churches and in people's lives. You know, in our culture, you know, in the hearts of Christians around the world as to how different we really are to be. What a Christian is really supposed to look like. What a church is really supposed to look like. And we have one of two things happening typically in churches. We have churches that are using what I call camouflage, kind of like this picture. They're using camouflage. Now, if you stare at that picture and you look all around it, do you see the church in it? Anybody see the church in it yet? Anybody find the church in it yet? Keep looking. Nobody? And I thought I would for sure have one taker. You know why you can't see a church in it? It's camouflaged. Come on. I don't really either. It's so camouflaged you can't see it. You can't see the difference that that church is making. You can't see the gospel that that church is preaching. A lot of churches are a lot like this picture. They can't be seen in the world because they look just like their surroundings. So what we have is, in our culture, churches that are doing their best to blend in. Churches that are doing their best to look just like the world around them. And you know, we want to do everything. They think, you know what, the world doesn't really like the church, so we'll make the church more like the world, and we'll act like the world, and we'll talk like the world, and they'll try to really look like the world. And so what ends up happening is the world can't tell the difference between a Christian or between a church and what is not the church. Now, don't get me wrong here. There's nothing wrong with changing the look of Christianity as long as we don't change the message of Christianity. But so oftentimes what happens when we really look, try to look like the world is we often lose the message. The danger in camouflage, because eventually you really can't tell the church from the world, and we aren't called to camouflage. We're called to look different. Some churches take an extreme to that. So I have another picture. Some churches, rather than be camouflaged, they just try to be weird or kind of crazy. Now, this isn't a real church. This has been graphically done. But it's true. You know, we have churches that want to be way crazy, way different, so they dress different, they talk different, they build their own schools and put up big fences to keep their children away from lost people. They only hang out with other crazy or weird people that are just like them. They only shop where Christians shop. I mean, it's all Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A and nothing beside that. And that's good. Don't get me wrong. I like some Chick-fil-A, and my wife has never passed the Hobby Lobby in her life without turning in. But there's a difference, because what happens is they get so distanced from the world around them that then they can't reach them anymore with the gospel. They can't reach into the lost world around them. So there's a danger in camouflage, and there's also a danger in crazy. We don't want to be either of those things. We just want to be different. Different in such a way that the world looks at the church, looks at Christians, and are drawn to them and drawn to the Jesus we serve and not away. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in 1 Peter. It's a perfect book for today because it's all about a group of Christians living in a world that is hostile to them, that doesn't really like them, that is against them, not favorable to Christianity. You'll see that their world was so much more counter-Christian than ours even. And they were wondering, man, how do we live? How do we survive in this culture? Kind of makes me laugh when people talk today, man, the church, the world is just getting tougher and tougher on Christians. How are we ever going to make it? You're about to hear what it means for a world to be hostile to Christians. And listen, we ain't living in it here in America yet. But I want to give some details. I don't always do this, but when we go to 1 Peter, you really have to know the context to really get the shock and awe of what Peter is really saying. So what I want to do today is I want to give you the context. I won't do this every week. So if you miss, those of you that listen to this later or whatever, you're going to have to get it on CD or really pay attention because the next few sermons will really flow from this. But first of all, I'll tell you, let's talk about who wrote 1 Peter. Yeah, the two of you were right. Who wrote 1 Peter? Peter. Some of you are timid there. Peter. Now, who wrote 1 Timothy? I tried to get some of you. Some of you thought, well, of course it says 1 Peter, aren't you? You got to be dumb not to know that. So sometimes those books are tricky. Peter wrote 1 Peter. Now, Peter was what? It's on the screen. He was a fisherman, right? He was just, most fishermen, you know, when you think of a fisherman, do you really think of education? You really think of someone that's really, really smart? Case in point, John Paul told me this morning, that could not have been better, brother. I'm just saying, he really did tell me this morning that he caught a 9.5-pound bass. Now, I have taken his lie and told the whole church. So, well, he said 9.5-pound something. We're not sure if it was a tire, a shoe, a log, but he said it was a fish, but mysteriously no pictures have been shown yet. But back to my point, typically we don't think of fishermen as being very, you know, especially back then, educated people. And so don't think that when we go to 1 Peter, because really you think about this guy who wasn't formally educated. Some of the smartest people that have no formal education are some of the sharpest that I've ever met. Peter was a tremendous leader. He was passionate, he was bold. In fact, when you read his writings, you're going to find out that, man, Peter talks about some really, really incredibly weighty and heavy theological issues. In fact, you know, he's writing to this group of hurting Christians, and he talks about things like foreknowledge, and he talks about things like election, and he talks about things like sanctification, and he talks about obedience, and he talks about the blood of Christ. He talks about really heavy stuff. He talks about the Trinity a whole bunch. He talks about revelation, and you know, when I think about things that I like to preach about, I'm usually too dumb to preach about those things. But Peter, this fisherman, he jumped right in the middle of them, and I love that. So, but one of the things that Peter talks about over and over again is the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that we have in Jesus, and that we're called to be different from those around us. That is a major theme in the book of 1 Peter. So if you're taking notes or just kind of frame that down, he talks about really the hope that we have in Christ, and then he talks about how we're called to be different in the world. Now, just to give you a little bit more context about when it was written, date-wise, we say 60 to 65 AD. I know that is important to some of you, but some of you really like details like that, so I'm going to throw that detail out there. Some of you don't know AD from BC. It takes me forever to wrap my mind around. For a while, you subtract, and then you start to add, and really doesn't matter. It was a long time ago, right? But this was during the reign, now this you do need to know, of a very, very evil king named Nero. And have an actual statue of Nero. He had his face plastered everywhere, so we know fairly well what he looked like. Nero, if you don't know much about Nero, I'll just paint you a picture. This guy, Nero, he killed his mom. Okay, some of you aren't surprised by that. You're like, somebody finally smart enough. He didn't say mother-in-law, by the way. Killed his mom. Killed his first wife. Any of you men? Killed his second wife. Okay? Any of you ladies want to marry Nero? Right? They think he got married a third time, but they're really not sure because we have some records of a third woman, but she didn't live very long after that. So most likely killed his third wife. Just a twisted, twisted guy. He was so twisted, history actually records, believes that he burned the entire city of Rome. Anybody ever heard the story where Rome was burned? In 64 AD, we know in July, this big fire broke out. It was burned for 6 days. They finally got the fire put out. And uncontrollably, big fire. Sixth day they put it out. And then on the seventh day, it started back up again mysteriously, burned another 3 days. And so a lot of people really got mad because this fire happened. And a lot of people blamed Nero for the fire because Nero had asked the Senate if he could rebuild all of Rome because he wanted to put his statue all over every building, his name on every building. And he said, I want to tear down everything that's here and I want to rebuild. Well, the Senate said, these buildings are fine. We don't need to do that. And so a lot of people believed during that time that Nero actually burnt Rome so that he would then get to rebuild it. Well, after Nero did that and everybody didn't like him for it, Nero came up with this idea. He thought, man, I don't want to get the rap for burning Rome. And so you know who he blamed? He blamed the Christians. He said, well, it was those Christ followers. It was those that follow after Jesus. They did it. And so this already persecuted group of Christians, man, during the time of Nero, everyone hated them, and they became even more brutally persecuted, really, than any other time in history. So just to give you an idea of what Nero, how sick he was, among other things, he actually put animal skins on Christians. He had a cage in his throne room, and he had a cage in there, and he would bring in these animal skins, and he would put them all over Christians, and then he would bring in a pack of wild dogs, and he would bring the wild dogs, and he'd throw them in the cage with the Christians, and he would sit and watch for entertainment. The Christians get devoured by wild dogs. That's how bad he was. He was so bad, so well known, that during his parties in the evening, during the nighttime, he actually would take Christians, and I mean moms, dads, cousins, aunts, uncles, family members, kids, he would take them and dip them in hot wax, okay? Dip them in hot wax, tie them to a tree outside, light the tree on fire, and make human, he was known for making human candles. So he said, the best kind of light in the world is that made by a Christian burning in my backyard. That this was Nero. This is how bad he was. And so, and it's really important. I'm not just trying to gross you out. I just really want you to see, as we go into this text and we read these first few verses from this book that we're about to read, really what this message is. And so this message, originally, it was for those that were in a lot of pain, those that were hurting, those that were persecuted. And secondly, if they weren't yet, it was for those that were going to be persecuted and were going to be hurting. Because, and I said this last week, I heard, or 2 weeks ago, heard in a sermon one time that you're either coming out of a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, or you're going into a trial. That's sometimes just how life is, and life can just be difficult. And so the book of 1 Peter, it really speaks to us about how do we as Christians respond to that difficult time? How do we respond to that trial? And the world would get frustrated, the world would give up, the world would get angry, but as Christians, we're called to be what? What's the title of this sermon? Different. So how are we going to respond? This is going to be kind of a tougher sermon. Next 2 weeks, we're going to look at totally different aspects, but I just wanted to set the stage because this is just where 1 Peter has us, just in the middle of a tough time. Life can be difficult, and so no matter what you're going through, we want to hear from God in a way that would speak to us right where we're hurting, and that's the context which we start this really powerful book. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It starts this way, and you can look in your Bibles if you want. I'll have some of it on the screen, but he says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens or as foreigners. Now, everybody say the word foreigner. Foreigner. It's an interesting word. Your Bibles may say alien. That's okay. He says, in the provinces of Pontus, of Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the Greek word that's translated as foreigners is translated in a bunch of different ways, kind of depending on what Bible version you have, but I've got some of them. A foreigner is an exile. A foreigner is a sojourner. A foreigner is a stranger, someone that doesn't belong there. So some of these Christians, the interesting thing is that Peter is writing, some of them are actually living in their home still. And yet he still calls them aliens. Some of them have been scattered around these other cities and locations. It's a term that he uses later to describe all Christians. All of us are foreigners. If you're a follower to Jesus, you're a stranger to this world. You're a sojourner. You're just passing through earth for a time. You're an alien. You're a heavenly creature serving a heavenly God, passing through a temporary world into an eternal dwelling place. It's a great definition of a Christian. That's what a foreigner is. That's what an alien is. That means that we're not supposed to look like the world here. There's a lot of ways that we're going to look different. Like, we're going to talk in the next few weeks how Christians have different values. We're supposed to have different values in the world. We're going to talk about how we have different morals than other people. We're going to talk about how we have a different belief system than other people. You'll be different as a mom. You'll be different as a dad. You'll be different as a husband. You'll be different as a wife. You'll be different in the way you raise your children, by the way. You'll be different as a coworker at work or a different kind of boss. You'll be different as the way you relate to people. You'll be different in how you relate to people that mistreat you as a Christian. Jesus blew people away. He said, don't strike back. What do as a Christian? Turn the other cheek. There's things that man will weigh different. You'll be different in the way you invest your money and how you conduct your business. You'll be different in where and how you spend your time, because this world is not your home. We're called to be different. And so in our message today, we're going to look at probably the most challenging of Peter's messages. We'll start with a tough one. We'll actually end with a tough one. But what Peter's going to show us today is you can be different in a time of trial than the world is. You can have a different kind of faith. And I usually don't spend that much on context, but I really wanted to, because it really helps us. When we get to chapter 1, verse 6, everybody look at it in your Bibles, it really begins to stand out. When we know that context, man, all at once, you really understand. He kind of intros, and then he says this. He's talking about all the hard time that they're having, all that's happening. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Wow. So remember, these are people that have just been lit, some of their family members, as candles in Nero's backyard, fed to animals, hunted down, hiding. And he says, in this you what? Greatly rejoice. That ought to just, man, it kind of sticks out to us. Doesn't sound like our response when things aren't going good. We don't usually rejoice. He says, be glad, because there's wonderful joy ahead, even though you're going to endure these trials for a little while. In other words, God may not make these temporary trials go away, but there's wonderful joy ahead. Then he goes on to say, and I love this, he says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. I love that. They will show that your faith is genuine. Then, if there's a genuine kind of faith, help me out. What would that also mean that there is? An ingenuine faith. A false faith. If there's a genuine faith, then there must be a fake faith then. And so, I want to talk a little bit about that. In fact, this is honestly my greatest concern. And I hope you'll really pay close attention to this. Because in the Western world, not in all parts of the world, if you claim to be Christ here in America, it really doesn't cost us all that much. But there are some places in the world, if you claim to be a Christian, it can actually cost you your life, or will cost you your life. Here in the Bible Belt, kind of in Texas, sometimes in places like, it's just easy. But in these kind of easy places, it can be real easy for people to actually call themselves a Christian, but really not be one at all. It's a false faith. I see it all the time. Man, I'll be around town, and I'll say, hey, what church do you go to? Or someone will say, I'm a Christian. I'll say, what church do you go to? And they'll say, oh, I'm a Baptist. I'll say, what church do you go to? And they'll say, well, First Baptist here in DeLeon. And I'll say, oh, hey, it's nice to meet you. I'm the pastor of First Baptist DeLeon. And they'll say, oh, you must be new. Yeah, I've been here 10 years. Nice to meet you, you know, I mean, a lot of times I'll get that because it's true. There's a big difference in genuine faith and really false faith. So if there's a genuine faith, there's also a false faith. And it's my great fear, great fear. There are so many in churches today, that semi-regularly, they believe they're a Christian, but their faith just isn't real. So I'm going to be really direct with you for a few minutes. I'm going to be really direct. I want to show you three different types of false faith. And if you're taking notes, the first one would be what I would call an inherited faith. This is where we go like this. If we're talking, we might say, well, what do you believe? Well, my mom was a Methodist and my dad was a Baptist. And we went to church, you know, Christmas and Easter and a couple other times. So obviously, I'm a Christian. You say, I hear all the time we hear that. You know, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Muslim, so I must be a Christian. My parents were, my grandma was before that, my great-grandma was before that. It's an inherited faith, but it's not your faith. I talked to a young man a few years ago who went to college. And beforehand, he went to church every Sunday, every Wednesday. He's from Oklahoma, a friend of mine. All the time, went to school, never missed. Always was in church. He got to college and talked to him years later. Said, man, how's it going? He said, I just don't believe in that anymore. He said, that was really what my parents believed. And you know, he had this inherited faith, but when he got away and he found out it wasn't his own faith. I had a really close friend one time tell me, you know, my grandma has enough faith for my whole family. Some of you may live like that. My grandma has enough faith for my whole family. Listen, you can't live on your grandma's faith, right? It's your faith that really matters. It's your faith in Christ that saves you. It's not your grandma's faith. It's what many have. It's not a genuine faith. It's just an inherited faith. Second type, and this is where we're going to get a little more pointed, so stay with me, is what I would call a shallow faith. Shallow faith. You know, Jesus talked about this in a story told in Matthew chapter 13. You can read it later. He said a sower, a farmer, went out to sow some seeds, to plant some seeds. And he talks about the seeds. Some of them took root and a plant would spring up. But one specifically, he says, the plant that sprung up had a problem because it was in rocky ground and the roots didn't go deep enough. So the roots were shallow. He talks about this seed and he says it didn't last, and so that it ends up dying because of root. It was a shallow faith. So Jesus said, man, the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the love of things in the world came along and they choke out this plant because it didn't have roots going down really deep to help strengthen us. And that's where so many of us are. You have a fish tank in the house. I brought a picture of my fish tank. It's not the prettiest thing in the world, but fish tank, and we have little fish all in it. And recently, right before Christmas, I thought the fish tank looked too plain, so I bought some plants for the fish tank. These are four plants, the two on this side, two on that side, for the fish tank. And if you ever want to work all the time, and buy a fish tank, because they're terrible. But so I have to clean this thing out and all that. So I get these plants because they say, hey, it'll be cleaner if you get these plants. So I bought four plants, and the plants are like a dollar each, except for this one over here in the right corner, bottom corner, this little bitty guy over here. And that plant was $5. And it was a splurge because every fish in our tank, they're like $1, $2, 50 cent fish, because that way if they die, we just go flush them down the toilet. We don't have a funeral. We don't sing Amazing Grace anymore. We used to. We used to be really sad, but now we're like, Dad, another fish is bellied up. And so we just go get it. And we throw it away, and it's no big deal. In fact, we have a big old catfish somewhere hiding in there, and sometimes he eats the dead fish before we even get to him. We don't worry about it that way. It's just nature taking its course. I have a relative that buys fish, and they buy $100 fish. I would cry if a $100 fish died. I would probably have to eat it to justify having it. That's what we're having for dinner tonight. But anyway, I bought this plant, and I really think it's a splurge, this $5 plant. The guy said, this is the kind that you need, it'll be really good. Well, the problem is, every day I come home, and that little plant is floating at the top of the cage. Doesn't matter the tank, it doesn't matter how many times I come in, and I'll take it down, and I'll stick it down under those rocks again. Its roots are only about a half inch long. So, no matter what I do, that plant will not stay planted in that fish tank. The next day it's floated at the top, slowly dying. It won't stay planted. Its roots just aren't deep enough. And listen, there are many in churches that are like that little plant. Some maybe even in this church that, man, your roots just aren't deep enough. You have no roots. And no matter how many times your pastor or your Sunday school teacher, man, takes and replants you. No matter how many times you've come to a church camp or maybe a revival service or you've heard a good sermon that's just said, oh man, I'm all excited about Christ, and you get planted again, no matter how many times that happens in your life, you go to church camp, students, and man, you get on fire for Jesus for about 3 hours or 2 days after camp, and then it's right back to life, because what happens is your roots are not deep enough. And so you end up just floating back to the top. That's just where some of us are. Your faith may be genuine, but it's just shallow. In fact, if I can just be real honest, and I don't mean to be a prophet of doom, and I don't want to offend anybody, but this is true. 6 months from now, there are some of you in this room that are happy to be here today, and I'm not looking around at all. I don't know who you are. But there's some of you that 6 months from now, even though you're happy to be here today, in 6 months, you won't be here. You just won't. You won't be in any church. You won't be reading the Bible. You'll be hurting. You'll be afraid. You'll be lost in some addiction or some pain. There'll be no spiritual power, no spiritual victory in your life whatsoever. I've seen it over and over again, because what's the matter is you have no real roots to grow from. Man, what'll happen, man, someone will die in your family. You lose your job. You'll have a marriage problem. You'll have a relationship issue. Something happens, and like those seeds, man, you'll begin to get choked out. And And like my little plant, you'll just float up. That's the way it is. And it doesn't have to be something bad. Some of us always think about tragedies. Man, it might be that you win the lottery. That's why Jesus said the deceitfulness of riches choked out that plant. It might be that you get a promotion at work, and man, hey, you can make double if you just work on Sundays. And you'll say, you know what? Double sounds pretty good. And that little root that will begin to wither away, it might be that your little Timmy makes a select ball team and you get to play every Sunday. And so you say, you know what? We are so blessed. We are good at baseball, good at football, good at basketball. And so you know what? Sundays, that's now going to be committed to that because your roots weren't deep enough to sustain that growth. And eventually you'll float to the top of that tank. This church has never been quieter than it is right now. We have shallow faith. You won't stick around. I mean, I'm glad you're here today. I don't want to offend you. I know that seems tough. Maybe I'm stepping on toes, but it's the truth. You won't be here. You're excited and you're here today, but you won't be here 6 months from now. Let me explain it this way. You know, people confess things to me all the time. I don't know why. It's hard to get away. People have this mentality, kind of a Catholic mentality when it comes to pastors. I have a lot of students, children especially, that will call me priest, and I'll say, I'm not your priest. Don't tell me what you did. I don't want to know. Confess your sin to the Lord. He'll forgive you. But sometimes that just happens. Strangers, it's like the weirdest thing. When they find out I'm a pastor, I don't care if it's somebody I've never met before. Man, they just want to vomit on me a little bit because I'm a pastor, I think. Just like, here's some sin that I'm into. Tell me about it. And, you know, I really have respect for those priests that have to do that all day because sometimes that just happens. But one day, I'll just tell you a story just to kind of illustrate this. One day I was sitting down at Raleigh's. I was down there. Raleigh's here today. I'll pick on him a little bit. I was down at Raleigh's, and I was eating a cheeseburger. And I was reading. By the way, this advertisement's free, Raleigh. Free. I was eating a cheeseburger. It's a good cheeseburger. I go down there. I get the double cheeseburger. You can tell. But it was good. I had a cheeseburger and French fries, and I had a cherry limeade. And, you know, I had walked to Raleigh's. My kids were at school, and my car was at Jim Bob's. There's your advertisement right there. They were working, changing the oil in the car. And so I had walked to Raleigh's. My stomach was growling in the office, and there was nothing around the church to eat. We had communion crackers, but no grape juice. So I didn't think you could eat communion crackers with a Dr. Pepper. So I walked to Raleigh's, and I'm sitting at Raleigh's, and this guy walks in. He'd been to church once or twice years ago. And so I knew him, but I didn't know him that well. And I'm sitting there eating my cheeseburger, and he came in, and he says, "Oh, my pastor's here." I said, "Yeah, have a seat. Come on over here." And he walked up, and he said, "You know, I just love hearing you preach." And I thought to myself, I haven't seen you in 2 years. He said, "Man, I love the church." And I'm thinking to myself, why try and just show up every now and then? You know, if you love it so much. He said, "You know, I hardly miss a service." And I'm not kidding you. I know you could see it on my face. It's kind of like when John Paul told me he caught a 9-pound bass. Right. Sure, John Paul. Sure. I mean, you could see it on my face. I'm sure you could see it on my face. I just thought, yeah, I don't know. You know, and I didn't say anything, but I'm sitting there really struggling with this. What do you mean you never miss a service? So my mind's going 90-0. I'm thinking, he goes somewhere else. Right? Not what you would think. Maybe you're, he's not lying. He's going to another church. So I said, "Oh, so where are you going now?" And he sat down. He said, "You caught me. I didn't know you knew who was there and who wasn't." So, well, yeah, I look out. You know, I keep take attendance. I'm doing it right now. I said, a lot of times I do try to see, I don't know everyone that's there and when you're not, but a lot of times I really do try to pay attention. And I said, "I haven't seen you in forever." He said, "Well, yeah, I got a job a few years ago and I have to work on Sundays. So I can't come anymore on Sundays because I work Saturdays." That's what he said. He said, "I work Saturdays all day." And I said, "Well, we have church on Sundays." And he said, "Here's my problem. I get in Saturday and it's late and I'm tired." And he said, "And you know the one thing that I want is a good cold beer." And he said, "And I don't just drink one. I drink a lot of beer Saturday nights." And he said, "And I never feel like coming to church on Sunday morning because I'm usually hungover." He said, "I'm just being honest. I just want to be honest with you. No good lying to a preacher." And yeah, we've established that already, right? He said, I just relax. I drink a bunch of beer. I get drunk on Saturday nights. I never feel like coming. And he said, so rather than go there, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to argue, hey, you need to stop. I just said, hey, well, you know what? We have church Sunday night, too. Well, you could come Sunday night. You would be better by then. He said, well, I really can't Sunday night because, and I hate to tell, but I feel like I need to be honest with you. He said, my girlfriend is living with me, and she lives there at the house, and we smoke pot on Sunday nights. I'm not lying. This is what he said, just like that. We smoke pot on Sunday nights. So he said, Sunday nights is just not a good day. And I said, you know, rather than even go there, why even tell this guy, you know what, y'all not smoke pot. You know, let alone I can't say, well, y'all, you know, anyway, I just don't go there, right? I said, well, we have church Wednesday night too. And he says, well, my wife works on Wednesday, or my girlfriend, who's living with me, works on Wednesday, but I have another girlfriend that comes over Wednesday night. And we smoke pot. And a lot of times she stays the night. So I can't come to church Wednesday night. And I'm looking at my cheeseburger and my french fries and my chair limeade, and I'm just thinking, Lord, I just want to eat. What do you say at that point? You know, well, if you're going to smoke pot, at least smoke it with one girlfriend, not two. I don't know where to go with this. I mean, I really don't. As a pastor, I'm just out of things. And then he said, Pastor, I'm telling you all this because I want you to pray for me. I really, really want you to pray for me. And by the way, this was Chance. Chance laughed. You laughed too hard, brother. Yeah. Brittany didn't know, did she? She didn't know. true story. None of you know this person. So, I started to pray. I'm not afraid. And I'll pray for you. I don't care where we are in public. You know, Raleigh's wouldn't bother me. Raleigh wouldn't have cared if I prayed for that guy right there. Raleigh may have come out and join me in prayer. This guy wasn't no big deal. But all of a sudden, I kind of got angry. I kind of got a little righteous indignation. I just thought, you know what? What you need is not me praying for you. I said that yesterday to my wife. She said, I don't know if prayer makes a difference. And I know it does. Don't get me wrong. But I thought, you know what you need is not me praying for you. What you need to do is pray. And what you need to do is stop smoking pot and drinking beer and go to church. That's what you need. So I just tell this guy that. I just said, you know what you need to do is 9:30 Sunday morning, don't drink a ton of beer Saturday night, and I'll come and pick you up, and I'll take you to church, not at 10:40, come at 9:30, and let me walk you down to a men's Sunday school class, and let me introduce you to that teacher. Let me introduce you to the men down there. Let me take you here, and let me plug you in with some people. That's what you need. You need, and then you can stay for church. Let's get you connected with some other Christians. And, you know, I don't want to get on that rant, but that's why I really push for Sunday school here at First Baptist Church. I really do, and I know you get tired of hearing that from me, but the reality is I don't care what we call it, Sunday school or small group. Sometimes I think we put a little more emphasis on the school part than we should. I mean, how many of you like school? Yeah, see, case in point. You want to come to Sunday school? Nope. You want to come to our fellowship group? It just sounds good. You want to come hang out and learn? Well, yeah, we're going to learn something about God's Word. I just like that. I believe that Sunday school or small groups, they're really the purest form of church. They really are. You know, in the early church, you know where they met in homes. They met just small fellowship groups. I really believe in them when it comes to helping us have the roots that we need. They give us a community of people that we do life with that help us and help our roots grow deeper. And I tell this man that, and this man says, well, there's always weird people in Sunday school classes. That's a true story. You're right, and I told him that. You're right. You know, there's always a weird person in every Sunday school class. Does anybody not have a weird person in your Sunday school class? If you raise your hand, guess what? You're the weird person. There always is. There's always somebody going through something, some kind of hurt, some kind of pain. Man, they're going to offend you. That's just what happens when you put people together. But that's why we put people together, to pray and encourage and to say, no, you're starting to stray. Come back. Get back here. You know, when Susan Davenport lost her daughter, when Sable passed away in that car accident, man, I was in the middle. I had 18 bazillion little children around me. I was coaching them basketball. I get this call, and I called my wife. I told my wife, I said, man, I really feel like I really want to run to Gorman, but I know, Ken, I had like all these kids around me, and I'm the only coach there. I said, I can't just run to Gorman. So I step out and I call Howard, who's our Sunday school teacher, or Howard may have called me. And I called and I said, Howard said, have you heard? I said, yeah. I said, Howard, where are you? He said, I'm on my way to Gorman. You know why? He's our Sunday school teacher. He's her pastor. He's going to take care of her. Did I just say that? Did I give him my job? Gladly. He'll let me know if he needs me. Right? The next day I call and Mark or Lloyd or somebody was, they were delivering food. Because that's one of their people in their small group, in their Sunday school class, and they're going to take care of her. They're going to make sure. Now, that doesn't leave me without, I don't say I'm not going to do anything there, but man, that's what these small groups are about. What this guy needed was that. He didn't need just me praying for him. He needed accountability. He needed consistency. There was no way my five-minute prayer there at Raleigh's was going to get him by for 7 days. There was no way that my five-minute prayer at Raleigh's would probably help him overcome an addiction that he's had most of his life. There's somebody here, man, you need to hear that. You're kind of here and you kind of come and you're kind of in, and you need to take a step forward before the devil takes you out. Did you hear that? You need to take a step forward before the devil takes you out, because I don't want you in 6 months from now fighting some addiction, your marriage messed up, your kids hurting, doubting, as far from God because you can be, because you need the strength of God's people. Church is not listening to a sermon on TV. It's not. Church is not listening to a song on the message on the radio. Church is not reading your Bible at home one day a week or even every day of the week. Church is a body of Christ where we gather corporately to worship God, to strengthen one another, and to attack the world with the love of Jesus Christ. That's what church is, and this really matters to God. You just think about it. Jesus died for the church. He's returning for the church. He said, I will build my church. Church matters to Jesus Christ, and if it matters to Jesus Christ, it ought to matter to us. It's what allows our faith to deepen. Somebody here needs that. Man, if your faith is shallow, you need to come in Christian community and allow your faith to deepen. Third thing is conditional faith. I'm not going to stay very long on this at all. It's those who would say, because I think conditional faith and shallow faith are the same thing. I really do. But there are those that would say, man, God, I believe in you and I love you and I believe in God as long as things go my way. Long as things are going my way, I believe. As soon as they're not, I'm going to have a problem. Lose my job. How can I believe in a God who would allow that to happen? That's a conditional faith, and it's a false faith. It's a shallow faith. There's some of you that have a false faith, and I believe that God brought you here today to change that into a genuine faith. And you know how you know whether your faith is genuine or your faith is false? You test it. How many want to test? Doesn't sound very good. But in that light, how do you really know that what you believe is genuine until you test it? That's how God uses our trials. Two things left and we're going to be done. Two different ways that God uses our trials. First, He uses trials to reveal your faith. If you're sitting there today, I just want to ask you a question. Is your faith real? How do you know it? How do you know it? It's tough, isn't it? I thought about it yesterday. I was driving the road, and I thought, how do I really know, even as a pastor, that my faith is real? And then, as I read this, I'll tell you how, because my faith's been tested. Has your faith been tested? I've seen loss. I've seen suffering. I've seen challenges. I've had opportunities to walk away. Had things that kept me up all night after night, praying, working. Easy times, yeah. Good times, yeah. Bad times, absolutely. It's been tested. That's how I know. A faith that has been tested is a faith that can be trusted. If you've never tested the faith, you know, it's like a ladder. Put a ladder up against the wall. I'm really bad about this. Bill gets onto me all the time. I'm dangerous about it. If I can get one leg of the ladder on the ground, I'm going up. I can kind of balance a little bit. You know, and you know when you put that ladder there, and do you just climb right to the top? What do you do first? You kind of test it. You make sure it's there. You find out which way. If you're me, you need a lean to go up, right? You make sure if I do fall, can I grab the gutter up there and hold on? You make a plan. You make sure. You test that thing first. A faith that is tested is a faith that can be trusted. You know, you think about that. Think about Peter. Had Peter's faith been tested? Think about what you know about Peter. Here in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus himself turns to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, he says, Peter, Satan has asked me if he could sift you as wheat. Now, it's never good when Satan comes and says, hey, Jesus, can I take Peter and sift him as wheat? And Jesus says, have at it, go at it. Can I test Peter's faith? Man, how do you want Jesus to answer that question? No, leave Peter alone, right? But you know what's interesting? Same thing, Job. Satan came to Job and said, hey, have you, you know, I'm looking, I'm who's faithful? And you know whose idea it was for Job, for Satan to get all over Job? You know who threw the name out? God did. Thanks, God. Have you considered my servant Job? Not yet, but I will. Thanks. Thanks, Lord. Right? But how do you know a faith is real? It has to be tested. So Satan asks, hey, I'm going to sift Simon Peter. This is what Jesus says, and I love it. He says, but when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Wow. That's amazing. You know what that means? Jesus knew? Not only was Peter's faith going to be sifted and tested, but Jesus knew that Peter was going to do what? Turn away. But Jesus also knew that he would turn back. I love that. You know, Satan comes and tests Peter, tempts Peter, does everything he can to ruin Peter. Peter, you know the story, right? Three times he betrays Christ, denies Christ. Not one. I don't know that guy. I don't know that guy. Not to some big burly soldier with the sword. He denies him to a little elementary school girl. Right? That's how scared he was. Are you sure? That's Jesus. I think I saw you with him. I don't even know that guy. Three times denies Christ. Man, Peter always had a way of shooting off his mouth. Man, he said, all the other disciples, them loser disciples, they'll deny you, Jesus, but I will never do it. Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, Peter. But when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Man, Peter watched Jesus be crucified, put in a tomb. 3 days later, the stone's rolled away. Tomb is empty. Christ is risen. John 21, you see this meaningful encounter between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus said, man, Peter, do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. What happens right after that? Peter, the guy who messed up, he gets to be the guest preacher on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were born into the kingdom of God. Peter was the guy that said, I've got something to say. This scary, scared, cowardly, dumb, you could say, fisherman. Man, what happens? God used the trials to strengthen Peter's faith, to change him into who he was becoming. See, trials really reveal and strengthen our faith. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of various kinds. If you're in a trial and you count it as joy, he says, because know that the testing of your faith creates perseverance or endurance. In other words, God's going to use it. God's going to do something in it. If you're racked with pain right now, and what I hope that you understand is there's a purpose in that pain. God can use that hurt. He'll never waste a hurt. He's always working in it. He's always for you. He always loves you. He's always that good. Trials reveal your faith. The second thing I hope you'll see is trials can draw you closer to God. We're going to close with this. Trials can draw you closer to God. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Just look at it in your Bibles. I love this verse. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Just look at this directly. I want you to watch the power of the language, the imagery that Peter uses. He says, you love God even though you've never seen him. Even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though, he goes on to say, you don't see him now, you trust him. Now, remember that context, all that boring stuff that I gave at the beginning? Remember that? So these believers that are being lit by as human candles and fed to lions, he says, guys, you still believe in Jesus even though you don't see him. Even right now, you believe in him even though you've never seen him before. Man, I just love that. Man, I just, writing to these people that have so much loss, so much fear, so much cruelty directed toward them, they still believe in Jesus. And this is how dark it is. He says, what are these people that man, you love God even though you've never seen him, even though all this stuff's happening. He goes on to say, you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. I love that. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Man, they're throwing a party over who God is and what's going on in their lives. Even though their lives are absolutely the worst possible situation you can imagine. And then I love it. This is what he says. The reward for trusting in him, he goes on to say, the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Notice this. You know what that verse is called? It's called the gospel message. It's called the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, just follow me here. I love this because what he says that these people are in the midst of a terrible trial, in the midst of terrible persecution, what he says is, your trusting in Jesus will be the salvation of your souls. Follow me here, and we're going to be done. What I hope you understand is that the good news of the gospel is not that God saves us from our trials. The good news of the gospel is that God saves us from our sin. Doesn't matter what this world does to you, Peter says. Your belief in Jesus will mean the salvation of your souls. God never ever said that he'll deliver us from all of our troubles. He never said you won't have migraine headaches. He never said you won't have financial difficulties. He never said you won't have a person at work that drives you crazy. He never said that life would be easy. In fact, John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The good news is not that he saves us from our trials. The good news is that he saves our souls and forgives us our sins. That's the best news of all time. Then someone would say, but Daniel, hang on a second. Didn't God say he wouldn't give us more than we can handle? You know what? God never said that. That is a misinterpretation of a verse that says God will never tempt you beyond what you can bear. He always provides a way out. God doesn't force us to sin. But I know that God will often give us more than we can handle. In fact, every day he gives us more than we can handle on our own. So when those trials come and we do what we're supposed to do, we run to God. And because we run to God, we're drawn closer to him and our roots even go deeper. And without those trials, we may not run to God. And without those trials, our roots may not go deeper. And our faith may remain shallow. That's what God said. If you become weak in your weakness, you're going to be strong. God will allow you to get to a place where you're so low that the only thing you can do is look up to him. And you'll find him, and it'll be good. And when you press into him, man, you'll experience his joy and his glory and his peace. And God will allow you to see so much loss. Do you hear that I said that? Does that sound good? God will allow you to see so much loss just so that you will understand that he's really all you need anyway. See, trials, they do that. They prove that our faith is genuine. And those trials reveal that faith and those trials draw you closer to God, closer than you could never have been without him, because there's really no way to know whether our faith is real unless it's been tested. Here's what I want you to understand is our faith is not in what we see. Our faith is in who God is. Our faith is not in what we see around us. Our faith is in who God is. And at the same time we hurt because it's real, and the same time we have human fears because we are human, we have supernatural faith in the goodness of God and in the inexpressible joy that can only come from heaven. So if you're here today and you're hurting, you're here today because you're going through a trial and you thought, man, I didn't know anything else to do but come to church. I want you to know God loves you. Take a step toward Him. When you draw near to Him, guess what He does? He draws near to us. And He may not take away that trial, but He'll give you strength just to keep walking on through it with Him. And we're going to pray in just a second, but I just want to challenge you. If you're somebody in here, in fact, I just want us all to do that. Let's just all bow our heads real quick. Every eye closed. I usually don't do this, but I want to this morning. Here's what I want you to understand. There may be someone in here today. Man, you may have a financial situation. You may have a physical condition. It might be someone that you love. It might be relational. It might be a spiritual question. It might be emotional. It might be some type of addiction, a trial. I just want to find out, if that's you today, and you would say, you know what, I need prayer. I'm going through something. With every high close, head bow, would you just raise your hand? You can raise it real quick and put it right back down. I see you. 1, 2, 3. See you. See you. See you. See you. See you. Got you in the left. Got you in the back. Got you in the middle. I'm not going to remember these names. I'm not saying that. Just keep your eyes. I just want you in faith to say, God, this is me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, I ask you today that you would do a work that only you can do to bring healing, God, especially to those who are hurting. Father, there's hurting people all over this building. I know all throughout this town and churches around our nation. Father, and I thank you that they're hurting today in your presence. They're hurting today in the presence of one that can truly give them strength, can truly give them hope. And God, I rejoice with those who rejoice, and I mourn with those who mourn. And today, God, we hurt with those that are hurting. But God, we also hope with those who have hope in Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask that you would do a miracle in those hands raised today. Not maybe on the outside, but Father, that you'd do a miracle in their hearts. Father, that you'd draw them closer to you. God, I thank you that even in the middle of the most severe trials, there's an inexpressible and glorious joy for those who know you. That God, even in the middle of the trial that we may experience, that we can also have peace that goes beyond our understanding. That our faith, God, is not in what we see, that our faith is in who you are. So, Father, I'm just asking that you help us trust you. Even though we don't see you, God, that you help us trust you. God, because I thank you that I know and that you're a good God. And God, I do ask you for miracles. We cry out for miracles for every hand raised in this auditorium today. Father, I pray for miracles. I ask you for answers to the prayers that they're praying. But God, between our prayers and the time that we see those answers, God, we're just declaring today that we trust you. We're declaring today that we thank you. We're declaring today that you're good, that you're real, and that you're here. Father, I thank you that the joy that you give us despite those trials. And Father, I'm praying that the trials that have been expressed in here today in faith, as people have raised their hands, Father, that you would take those trials and help reveal their faith. Father, test it and make sure it's genuine, Father. And Father, take those trials and help push them closer to you and deepen their roots. Father, help us to be different from the world around us. We don't want a faith that's inherited. We don't want a faith that's shallow, Father. We want a faith that's genuine. Lord, I pray if there's one in here today that doesn't have a relationship with you, as we come into this time of invitation, Father, speak to our hearts, Lord. Father, help us leave that fake faith behind and help us walk in to your presence, to your truth, to your salvation today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll